Revelation chapter 20. We'll read the last four or five verses here from 11 through 15. I'll be reading from the New International Version. And as always, the text that I'll be mentioning this morning will be up here on the screen. Hear God's Word. Then I saw a great white throne and Him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from His presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now we're about to begin the last section of this rather long series. We've been in this series now for 6 months, all the way back into late February is when we started this. And I wanted to kind of remind us of, we've looked at a lot of things about the creation and what God's original purposes were, the fall, how we turned away from God and how that has affected everything, God's redemptive work in Christ and how that transforms things for believers, how we can enter into that. And then we've even looked at the consummation, where everything is headed. But one of the key purposes of us looking at this was not just to gather some basic data, but it was to transform the way we live. Our focal point for the year says that we are motivated by eternity to influence the world, that we have an eternal focus that propels us into action here and now. And so in the remainder of the series, we're going to look at why what we do now is important, why having an eternal focus changes the way I live now. And we're even going to be looking and seeing over the next few weeks the doctrine of eternal rewards and how different Christians actually receive different rewards in eternity. We're going to talk about how that works and what that means for us. But as we begin that, today I want to anchor us to the central facet that is important and why eternity should matter for what we are and do now. We're going to be looking at works in the coming weeks. But today I want to talk about the great white throne of judgment and why our trust is not in works there. What God's judgment throne is about and how we are to prepare for it now. So I want to kind of use this as a caveat, because if you hear the next few weeks apart from this, you might misunderstand what the Scripture actually says regarding eternity. So this is a very, very important aspect for us to consider. Now today we are looking at a text in Revelation 20 that is about the great white throne of judgment. And notice, this is basically a court system here. And it begins by describing the judge. Notice that the judge in this court scene, who he is. The judge is the awesome God. Notice that what it tells us in verse 11, we are told first off that John says, I saw a great white throne. Now the throne, of course, speaks of power and kingly rule. Everybody is being summoned before him, because back then, you remember, you didn't really have a separation between three branches of judgment, three branches of government, who ruled everything? The king. And the throne represents that kingly authority. And so we see a throne, but notice it's not just any throne. It is a great throne, John says, and it is a white throne, which speaks of God's righteousness. This is a throne of purity. There is no sin. It is a great throne. It is an awesome throne. And we're going to see more about that description in a few moments. And in fact, notice here, John says that God is here basically revealing His glory. God now can be seen for who He is, and what is the response of all the created order when God's glory is revealed? It flees away from His presence. Now you have to understand why John is saying that, is because God is so awesome when His glory is revealed. Contrary to the way we think in our culture today, people today, you hear this, that people say, I can't wait to stand before God's judgment throne because I got some things I want to say to God. Well, I got news for you. Only a fool thinks that way. Because when God reveals His glory, every being is hugging the ground and trying to get away. God is not someone to be talked to be told what He should have done or how things should have been. And John says, when God reveals His glory, it's not just human beings. Even earth and sky flee away. The very created order cannot bear the glory of God. And what John is telling us here is, this God who sits on the throne is awesome beyond our comprehension. Consider what the Scripture says to us. We do not think in these terms very much today. We were talking about this summit of pastors and wives gathering last night that Linda and I were at, and one of the people said, you know, we don't talk that way anymore. God is our big buddy. And we began this series with me talking about the fact of the awesomeness of God. God rules all things from eternity past to eternity future. When God wants to do something, who can stand in His way? No one. And if you or I think us or our free will or what we want gets in the way of God wants, you need to bring yourself down a peg or two, and so do I. God does what God wants because that is His right. He is a wholly different being than we are. Consider some of these passages of Scripture. In Revelation chapter 19, John paints a picture of Christ. And you have to see here, here is Christ being unveiled in His glory as we see Him in the book of Revelation. How well had John known Christ? He had walked with Him for 3.5 years. He is the beloved disciple. He's the one closest to Christ. On the night of the Last Supper, he had reclined next to Jesus to talk to Him and say things to Him. This is now the picture that John gives us of Jesus as He actually is. Listen to this. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice He judges and makes war. His eyes are like a blazing fire, and on His head are many crowns. He has a name written on Him that no one knows but He Himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and His name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following Him and riding on white horses, dressed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of His mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. That's a quote from Psalm 2, the Messianic Psalm. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On His robe and on His thigh, He has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Who hears that and says, wow, I'd like to go just stand next to this guy and have a chat? It's not the picture. This is the man who leaned up against Jesus' chest. He's not leaning now. What does John do every time he sees Christ in the book of Revelation? Every time he even sees an angel, what does he do? That is the picture of God. Notice here, Jesus is not just a king. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. John is saying, you may see King Herod and think he is something. He is nothing. You may have seen Caesar and think he is something. He is nothing. This one on the horse is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. No one else can withstand Him. He comes forth. He rides. Out of His very mouth is a sword that can strike down the nations. No one can stand before this person, is what John says. The most common metaphor in Scripture, in fact, for God relative to these sorts of things, is that God is a fire. He is a consuming fire. Notice some of these passages of Scripture. In Psalm 50, verse 3, we read, our God comes and will not be silent. A fire devours before Him, and around Him a tempest rages. What is the picture of God here? He is a fire. You remember a few weeks ago we looked and we saw in 2 Peter 3 it speaks of the fire. And I said the fire there is not that talking about this entire earth and all the elements are burned up. It's a fire of judgment. And all that is sinful is burned away. The fire is God Himself, is what we were told in the Scripture. And it's not just in one or two passages. Isaiah 66, verse 15. This is Isaiah's prophecy of the new heavens and the new earth. And listen to what Isaiah says. See, the Lord is coming with fire, and his chariots are like a whirlwind. He will bring down his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. Who thinks this sounds like a pleasant coming? It's not. Now I'm going to get to why Christians cry out, "Oh Lord Jesus, come." That's the cry of our heart. But it's not because he's our big buddy. There's another reason. But we need to see here, do you see the awesomeness? Isaiah says when God comes, he rides on a chariot of fury. He is a consuming fire, and everything before him is consumed. That's the picture. Malachi chapter 3. Malachi is talking about the day of the Lord. And he says this, "But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap." Contrasted to Ted Turner and some of my other buddies that want to say they want to stand and get in God's face. What does Malachi say? When God comes, who can stand? What's the answer? Nobody. Nobody. He is a refiner's fire. That fire comes burning with fury and it consumes what is of chaff and it purifies what is of gold. Notice this is summarized in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29, where the writer to Hebrews says this, "Our God is a consuming fire." Some people mistakenly think, well, all those pictures of wrath and judgment, that's all Old Testament. First off, God has not changed. God of Old Testament is God of New Testament. He's no different. Okay? He hasn't changed. We have, sad to say, but he has not. Our God is a consuming fire. That is the picture in Scripture. How many of you recognize what we're talking about here? It's a dreadful thing to stand before God's throne. Notice here what it says in Hebrews 10, 30 and 31. The writer to Hebrews says this, "For we know him who said, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay.'" And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. See, notice here, it's not, oh, this is wonderful. What does the writer to Hebrews say? It's a dreadful thing. Because when you see God seated on his judgment throne, God is a consuming fire, that's a dreadful thing. And if you don't recognize that, you don't see God as he exists. You see a God of your own imagination. The God of Scripture is a God of consuming fire. Now, the question then becomes, if that's who John says is the judge, who is seated on the throne ready to judge, who is it that is brought before this God to be judged? And the answer is, all humanity stands before God as the accused. We are in the court. Every human being who has ever lived stands before God as the accused. Notice what John says here in verse 12 and 13. He's going as much as he can to point this out. He says, "And I saw the dead, great and small." The technical theological term that theologians love to come up with these words, I don't know why, is merism. When you hear heaven and earth, it doesn't just mean the sky and the earth. It means everything from the top to the bottom. When you hear great and small, it's not just the really great people and the really little people. So, I'm in the middle, I'm okay. It's everybody. That's what John's saying. It doesn't matter if you're a person who was never heard of, the poorest person in the poorest province that nobody ever heard of, or you were Caesar or the president. Everybody, John says, is standing before the throne. God is on his judgment throne, and everybody stands before the bar of God's justice. He goes on in verse 13, and notice what he says. "The sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them." John is pointing out here, in ancient mythology, the sea and death and Hades were thought as realms where people went when they were dead. And John is saying, I do not care where you died. I do not care where you conceive of the people as a going. Everybody will be raised from the dead. Everybody will hear the Son of God's voice. They will come out of their grave and they will all stand before the bar of God's justice. All humanity stands there. This is a consistent point in Scripture. It's not just taught here in the book of Revelation. Consider a couple other verses. Paul says in Romans 14, "You then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. How many people will stand there? All. Whoever you're dealing with, Paul says, no, they're going to stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord. Now, I want to tell you something. Is God truthful? Yes, He is. Do we have any reason to doubt what God says? Okay, if God starts saying things like, pay attention, as surely as I live, you better pay attention. Because when God's taking an oath, then it's not because, well, the rest of the time you don't really have to pay attention. I might be pulling your leg then. No, God is saying, you better pay attention to this. This is of critical importance. As surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me. Every tongue will confess to God. How many knees will bow? All. Every last knee. How many tongues are going to confess? All. Every last tongue. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. How many people are going to stand before God? All humanity stands before God. John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. Do not be amazed at this, Jesus says, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. All who are in the graves will hear the voice. All will come out. All will stand before the bar of God's judgment. Now, so we've got the picture. The judge is the awesome God. The accused are all humanity. The charge in this case is our evil deeds. Notice what John says here. He says in verse 12 that, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And he mentions another book, which is the book of life. He says, the dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. The picture is this. You're standing before God in His courtroom, and God has books that are the witnesses. They record everything you have done. They record everything I have done. You are standing before a God of blazing purity, and everything you have ever done is in the book. I heard a man one time speaking. He's now a believer, but he'd been raised, I think it was in Ghana, in a Muslim culture, where they had taught this concept, and they said that there were two angels that lived with you, one on your left shoulder, one on your right. One of them wrote down all the bad things you did on your left shoulder, one wrote down all the good things. He said you could see people when they had done evil things, they would always be doing this, trying to mess up the angel on the left shoulder so he couldn't write it down. Now we laugh at that, but how many people live that way? That somehow we think the good things I have done are recorded, but the bad things get forgotten. Well, I got news for you. There's not an angel writing down what you do. God doesn't need somebody. He doesn't need a court reporter. My apologies to Jeff Hook, wherever he's at. God doesn't need one. God records it himself. And it's written in a book, and it is there, and no one can steal that book. No lawyer can talk their way out of that book. It is there, and it records everything that has been done. Who thinks that's bad news? That's very bad news. I don't even want to look at that book for me. I didn't want to look at that book for just this morning. Heaven's got to be a big place to record all these things, but that's what the Scripture says. Now notice what we are told. God will judge every action we do. I want you to think about what's in these books. All of my actions are in the books. Ecclesiastes 12:14 says that God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. Think about the fact of just if all of the evil things you've done that other people know about are recorded. But Ecclesiastes says, even the hidden things that nobody knew I did are recorded. Man, it starts getting hot in here when I start thinking about that. But yet, that is what the Scripture says. Romans 2:6. We read, God will give to each person according to what he has done. That's the standard of law. God will give to us according to what we've done. And everything we have done is recorded. But it's not only my deeds. There are some people who are foolish enough, and I will play along if you are one of those, that, well, I don't think my actions are that bad. Okay, you're foolish, but I'll play along with it for a moment. How about the Scripture says it's not just your actions, it's your words. Jesus says this in Matthew 12:36. I tell you that men will have to give account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. How many of you know that your mouth says all kinds of things that you don't have the boldness and gumption to actually do with your body? Isn't that the truth? It's exactly the way we are. Think about it. Jesus says every word. And remember, I'm not going to put these scriptures up there, but you remember Jesus says, if you even say you fool to somebody, what are you in danger of? Hellfire. For the words that come out of your mouth. Who thinks they want to stand before God and have every word? See, God's got a massive digital recorder up there, and He can play them all back. Every word we said, public and private. Every last one of them. That's a scary thought. If you're still a fool and think you can withstand that, let me give you even worse news. The Scripture says not only your actions and your words, but your very thoughts are recorded in the book and you will be judged for them. In Romans chapter 2, verse 16, Paul says, this will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. Now, that's a funny statement, and I want you just to fix this because we're going to come back to this. What does the word gospel mean? Good news. As my good news declares, God's going to judge even your secrets. I don't know how Paul's got a different definition of good news than I do, because that's not very good news. Because as bad as my actions are, as my words are even worse, you don't even want to know what goes on inside my head. You just don't. And I don't want to know what goes on inside your head because I can already imagine. But it's all written down in a book. And the picture is you stand before the judge. He is holy. He is blazing. He is pure. His very presence consumes even a speck of sin. And the book is pulled out. And folks, it's not a book. It is volume after volume after volume of every deed, every word, every thought. Who wants to stand there before God? There's no lawyer can talk you out of this. Or me. But that's the picture that John gives us. And in fact, this can be summarized in Hebrews 4:13. The writer to Hebrews says this, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. You and I are pictured as standing there utterly naked before God, every word, thought, deed out in the open before God. That's what the Scripture is picturing and painting. Who wants to be there on that day and stand that judgment? It's a scary thing, isn't it? Now, the Scripture also tells us what the verdict is going to be. And we already know. What can the verdict only possibly be? Guilty. I can tell you, I have no question what the verdict would be for me. I know what I would say if I were on the throne. And I'm not even pure and holy. And I know what the verdict would be on me. If it's before God, the verdict can only be guilty. And notice, in Revelation 20, verse 15, we are told, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown in the lake of fire. So what John is saying is, everybody was judged according to what was in the books. And if you were judged by what was in the books, what's the verdict? To the lake of fire, with every last one of you. Anyone who stood there and the books were opened and they were judged, the verdict was always the same. Lake of fire. Because it is what our deeds bring. It is what they deserve. The Scripture is so clear. Did you hear what Perry was saying? The Scripture, look, law is a wonderful thing as far as civil law to do things. Can the law save? Can the law restrain sin? It cannot. It does not do that. It was never its purpose. If I was an Israelite living at the foot of Mount Sinai when Moses came down and the tablets are still smoking from God's finger and the thing, can the law save me? Was it ever meant to save me? No. At the foot of Mount Sinai, when God had just written the Ten Commandments Himself, the purpose of the law was to cause me to recognize I cannot be saved by the works of law. I must flee to God's Redeemer. That is always the purpose. Notice what Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in His sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. The word there, declared righteous, some translations say justified. It's a Greek word, dikaiosune, or dikaio is the verb. And what it means is to be acquitted. It means you stand before a judge, and the judge bangs the gavel down, and if you are declared dikaiosune, you are declared innocent of the charges. And Paul says, if you stand before the bar of God, and your witness is your works, if your witness is the law of God, you will never hear not guilty. Ever. All you can possibly hear is guilty, guilty, guilty. Because that's what your works and mine declare for us. And that is what the law of God declares regarding us. Our works can only bring condemnation. So I'm going to go ahead and close now. I want to tell you something in all seriousness. I hate to say this, but there's a lot of preachers would close right now. That is not the good news. The church is so busy preaching moralism. The church is so busy preaching law. We are here to proclaim gospel. That is not good news, what I just ran you through. Standing before the great white throne of judgment is not my hope. That is a nightmare. I could not sleep at night if that is what I had. That is not my hope. My hope is in the gospel of Christ. How are you going to stand before the blazing throne of God's glory? The answer is you can only stand in Christ. Notice what John says, our only hope is Christ. He speaks of the book of life. In verse 12, he says, I saw them and the books were opened. And then he gives hope. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And then in verse 15, he says, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The point is, the other books, I don't care who you are. I do not care if you are Adolf Hitler or Genghis Khan, or Bret Hicks, or Mother Teresa. The other books say guilty. That is not your hope. The hope is the book of life. Because it is the Lamb's book of life. John, in Revelation 13:8, says this. He speaks of this same book. All the inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast. All those whose names have not been written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. Notice there, it is the book of life belonging to the Lamb. The point is, are you in Christ? The book of life is a metaphor here, like all of us. Are you in Christ? Do you stand before God naked in your sin, or do you stand before God clothed with Christ? The gospel is not that we do our best and God takes care of the rest. The gospel is that I recognize before God, I am wicked. I have nothing to bring to this equation, but God justifies the wicked. Does that sound strange? God justifies the wicked. The good thing is, that's not what Brett says. That's what the Scripture says. Our scripture reading this morning, Romans chapter 4, verse 5. However, to the man who does not work, notice it doesn't say, to the man who works and does his best and also trusts in Christ, is to the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the what? Wicked. If you're not wicked, then you don't qualify. Let me be blunt and tell you. If you think you're not wicked, you don't qualify for God's salvation. But God justifies the wicked, and He counts their faith as righteousness. That is the gospel. It is not that I do my best. It is not that I am faithful at church, that I memorize Scripture. I do all of those things. I am trying to walk before God. But my hope is not in anything I do. Faith is not a work. It is those who do not work. They cease and say, I have nothing to offer to a holy God, but I am clinging to Christ. He is my only hope. Now, what this means for us, let me bring this down. This is why I'm talking about this. We're going to talk in coming weeks about believers standing. There is another judgment, the judgment seat of Christ. And our works are going to be judged there as believers. But it's a judgment for reward, not condemnation. But before we get there, I want to anchor this so firmly. I do not want to be misunderstood on this. This is the most imperative point of anything that can possibly be said. Your eternal salvation and mine is not dependent upon what you do in your own efforts. It is dependent upon what Christ has done. He alone can bring salvation. And I want to make a plea this morning for everyone here to turn to Christ. I want you to understand and recognize you have no other hope. Get rid of the God who's your big buddy. The God who's a grandfather who judges on the curve. God is not your grandfather judging on the curve. He is a God of blazing purity. And if you stand there with one speck of sin, you will be utterly destroyed. And so will I. That is not your hope. It is not God grading on the curve. God is holier. John's words fail trying to bring this out. And so do mine. There is no way for you or I to fully grasp what it would be like to stand before God as His wrath is poured out. I could not paint a vivid enough picture of showing that. And the hope is not reducing that down. The hope is Christ. He is the shield from the wrath of God Almighty. He is the cleft in the rock. I want to urge you, turn to Christ. There is no other refuge from the wrath of God. Do not buy the silly stuff that gets proclaimed out there. I know what I am saying is not politically correct. And trust, I do not enjoy saying politically incorrect things. Sometimes I do, but most of the time I don't. I don't like sitting up here and having people think, what kind of a nut job is this guy that says it? I only have one reason for doing it. Because it's true. You have no other hope. When I listen to people and they are saying things and they are offering false gospels, and just be a little bit more moral and be a good person and be the good Samaritan, and that's the best you can do. And I hear all the time, I just listened to interviews a few weeks ago. Gary and I listened to this thing on the internet where they went around at a Christian booksellers convention. Evangelical Christians, and they were asking them, what happens if you die and you haven't confessed a sin? And the typical answer was, I don't know, I wouldn't want to be in that place. Where is Christ in that? Where is the gospel? This is people who are peddling books to us and they don't know the gospel. Because they sit week after week and listen to silly sermons by sillier preachers saying all kinds of moralistic stuff because they want to make people feel guilty about something. That is not your hope. You cannot stand before the judgment throne of God, and nor can I. And I want to be as plain as I can. I want to warn, if you are here, I want you to picture Peter tells us that the coming wrath of God, his analogy is the flood of Noah. And I want to tell you, in Noah's day, God sent an ambassador to speak to the people. He sent Noah. And Noah, not for a day, not for a week, not for a month, not for a year, but for 120 years, Noah preached and told people of the coming wrath, and no one listened. Every bang of the hammer against a nail was a warning of God's coming judgment, and no one listened. Every time a timber was cut and it fell into place, God's provision of forgiveness rang forth, and no one listened. And the day came where the ark was shut and the flood came. And they all fled to the highest mountaintops and there was nowhere to hide. And I want to tell you, if you think that was a judgment, in this country, there is no excuse. The gospel rings out Lord's Day after Lord's Day after Lord's Day. There is no one in this nation that has not heard the gospel. There is no one who can say, I did not hear. Day after day, it is like the hammer hitting onto the nails and ringing out, judgment is coming, but you can be freed by Christ. And yet people do not listen. And I want to warn you and tell you, the judgment that awaits people who have squandered that opportunity is worse than anything I can possibly imagine. It does not excuse them, but I want to tell you, when I go to Niger, and I walk into a village, and there are people there have never heard the gospel of Christ, what they face before the judgment throne is less than what an American who has sat here day after day after week, and they leave, and they yawn, and they go, and they watch a football game, or they do whatever else, and they do not flee to Christ. They trust in their own works. I do not want to be there on the day when that happens. Is my warning coming across? It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a consuming fire, a living God. Now, with that said, I want to say something else to all the believers here. There's a great paradox here. This sounds like a scary thing, doesn't it? I can't wait to stand before God's throne. Because I'm not going to stand there by myself. I'm going to stand there clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And when the books are opened, there's not going to be any sin there against my account. It's not going to be there. God is not going to play out and say, look at all the stupid things Brett did. That is not what's going to happen on that day. I am cleansed. My sin is removed as far as the east is from the west for me. There is no sin to my account because I am in Christ. What is in the books for me is the things that by the grace of God I have been able to do by the righteousness of Christ. Not all of my sin. For us as believers, you can approach the judgment seat of God not with fear, not with trepidation, but with confidence. What does the Scripture say? We come before God's throne boldly. Why can we do that? Because we're in Christ. If you understand who you are in Christ, you do not fear Judgment Day. And if you're fearing Judgment Day, I want to tell you, then you're not recognizing what you have been given in Christ. Your sins have been paid in Christ. Full. Is there anything left to pay for your sins? Will God stand you there and say, well, Tony Marsh, you were a believer, but I'm still going to punish you because you did this? Is that the gospel? It is not the gospel. You are free. What Tony is going to hear is, I see Christ. I look in the book, and the only thing it says is, refer to the book of life. That man is mine. He is covered with my righteousness. Well done, good and faithful servant. I am going to reward you for the things you accomplished in this life. Does that sound better than the great white throne of judgment? And it is all based on whether you are in Christ or not. I have included this week in the bulletin two hymns I would like to encourage you to meditate on this week. One of them we're going to be singing in just a moment. The other one is A Debtor to Mercy Alone. It was written by Augustus Toplady, the same man that wrote Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me, that we sing. He's got the song A Debtor to Mercy Alone. Listen to just the first thing. A debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing, nor fear with thy righteousness on my person and offering to bring. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. Do you hear what he's saying? This man had an awesome picture of who God is. We do not come before God without fear because he's my big buddy. He's not. He is still the God of blazing purity. I come before him without fear because of Christ. That's why I bow down and worship. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. The worship team can go ahead and start coming back. We're going to sing in just a moment the other one, which is In Christ Alone. We learned this morning. And I want to encourage you, as we're singing this, listen to the words we are singing. In Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace. When fears are stilled, when striving cease, my comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. And then, when you go down to the last verse, no guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ I'll stand. If you are a believer, there is no guilt in life. There is no fear in death. You need not fear the judgment throne of God. If you are a believer and have been under that, I want to tell you, be released from that. You are free. The judgment throne is worse than you've ever imagined, or worse than I can. Nobody can come up with a bad enough picture for what it will be. You are released from all of that by Christ. And what is our response to that? Thanks be to God for His mercy. Do you see why we worship Him? This is what it means to be a believer. I want us to go ahead and stand. We're going to do this, and I want us to sing this song, In Christ Alone, as